Jesus, this is the last week in Jesus' life. He spent most of this week teaching the temple area, very boldly going to the temple, teaching people. They're coming to thousands. I don't know how many people are coming to hear Jesus teach each week. And the religious leaders are just questioning. They're just hammering him with questions after questions after questions, trying to trick him, trying to trap him, trying to corner him, trying to get something against him because they don't like him. They want him gone. In fact, they want him dead. And Jesus has been, they can't do it. They can't trick him. They can't trap him. And so everything they've done has failed, and he silenced them by his answers. Now we get to this passage in Luke 20, and Jesus asks the question. It's his turn to ask the question. And it's interesting to see the way they respond to this. So Luke chapter 20, verse 41 is where we're at. If you want to turn your Bibles to that and stand as we read God's word, we're going to read a few verses here. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say that Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?' While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely.' And as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small coins. 'I tell you the truth,' he said, 'this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" Lord, thank you for your word today. And we pray that you'll speak to us through it. We want to open up our hearts and minds to receive your message that you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus asked the religious leaders who have been peppering him with questions a question. He asked a question based off of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a recognized messianic psalm. All the Jewish people knew that Psalm 10 referred to the coming Messiah. So Jesus refers to this psalm, asking them a question. How can David, when he wrote this, call the coming Messiah both his son and his Lord? So the critical question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And again, Jesus is using Psalm 110 as his scripture to challenge them with this question. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament, quoted 27 times in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is. And in this, we see how Jesus revealed here, and several things about Jesus mentioned in this passage here that they need to understand and we need to understand. Who is Jesus? First, we see that Jesus is human, the son of David. Jesus is human, the son of David. It was widely believed, and rightly so, because the Old Testament talks about it a lot, that a descendant of David would be the eternal king, the coming king, the Messiah, would be a descendant of King David. The fact that he would be the descendant of King David tells us two things, that he would be, obviously, from that family line. He would be related to King David, come through that family line. Secondly, it tells us that the Messiah was going to be a human. It was going to be a human, a descendant of King David. Now, the Jewish leaders expected the Messiah, obviously, to be a human. They expected him to be a descendant of King David. They were right in understanding all that. The problem was they expected the king to come, this promised Messiah, to kick out Rome, to be a conquering king and to kick out Rome and restore the glory of Israel, and we'd be free. So Jesus asked them a question here, speaking of this passage. How could this David call the coming Messiah to be his son and also be his Lord? His Lord. How can that be? And the only answer is the whole thing that the religious leaders rejected is that Jesus is God, the Lord. Jesus is God, the Lord. The only way the Messiah can be both the Son of David and the Lord of Jesus, the Lord of David, is that the Messiah has to be God. And Jesus is God, God in the flesh, the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Jesus is using Psalm 110 to prove that the Messiah has to be both God and man. David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," in the Psalms, when you read Psalm 10, "The Lord said to my Lord," the first Lord is Yahweh, second Lord is Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son, "The Lord says to my Lord." You see, David's descendant, amazingly, is David's God, the Messiah. This is part of the identity of Jesus that the religious leaders and most of the Jewish people rejected. They could accept the fact that Jesus was a great teacher. They could accept the fact that he was a miracle worker. They could accept the fact that he was a prophet. They could accept all those things, that he was a healer. They couldn't accept that he was God. And yet Jesus did the most aggravating thing. He kept doing God-like things. He kept doing things that only God could do, like forgiving sin and healing the sick and raising the dead and calming the storm and feeding the multitude. He did things that only God could do, which should have been evidence for them that he was God. Jesus is using this psalm to prove to them that the Messiah is not just going to be a human leader. He's going to be God in the flesh, and that he is that person. It's important for us, too, because we need to understand that. If Jesus was just a human, we don't have any Savior. Do you understand that? If he was just a human, we have a martyr that died for a cause. No salvation in his name. But he was God in the flesh, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, who voluntarily gave his life for us. Because Jesus was God, we have a Savior who can give us eternal life. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. The New Testament word for Messiah is the word Christ, which means the anointed one. If Jesus is the Lord of King David, and he is, then he's the Lord of all, the promised Messiah. Very few people understood that at this time. They were struggling to understand it. But by addressing this issue from Psalm 110, Jesus is forcing them to think about it, to see that the Messiah has to be both God and man, and that Jesus is that Messiah. The disciples got it. Remember, they went to a place called Caesarea Philippi with Jesus, up north of Galilee, and Jesus asked them a question: who do the people say that I am? And they gave a lot of the same answers, you know, well, a prophet, someone like Elijah, you know. And Jesus looked at his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up for the group when Jesus asked. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are both God and man. Peter is affirming right there that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it. Proclaiming both the humanity and deity of Jesus. Jesus is also the ruler, the king. It says in this prophecy from Psalm 110 that the coming Messiah, the king, will sit at my right hand. That was a phrase in that day to refer to the one that rules. If you sat at the right hand of the king, you're the ruler. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He rules. He is the coming king, the ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they proclaimed him as king. And he was king. Not the kind of king they expected, but he was king. They didn't expect a king that's going to go die on a cross for them so they could have eternal life, but he was the king. Psalm 110 also says there, if you read in Psalm 110 verse 2, it says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." The Messiah comes to be the ruler. And Jesus is also, there's Psalm 110 too. Jesus is also victorious, the conqueror. You see, in quoting Psalm 110, there's this phrase that's kind of different for us. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That sounds odd, doesn't it? Footstool for your feet. But in that day, When one king conquered another king, often what they'd make the conquered king do is kneel down in front of the conquering king, and the conquering king would literally put his foot on the back of the neck of the conquering king, symbolizing for everybody in the world, you are absolutely, completely, totally conquered. We conquered you. Now Jesus, the people expected the coming Messiah to be victorious over Rome, that the foot would be on the neck of Rome and Rome would be defeated. But Jesus came to conquer a much greater enemy than that, an enemy that we need help with, and that is sin and death. And when Jesus died on the cross and was raised back to death, you could say his foot was put on the head of sin and death, totally, absolutely, absolutely triumphing over sin and death. Do you remember when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned, the first man and woman that were on the planet? And God came and talked to Satan, who had led them, tempted them, and gave them the first prophecy that's in the Bible. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Speaking to Eve, your descendant, Jesus, is going to crush Satan's head. And he did that when he died on the cross, when he was raised back to death, from death. He crushed the enemy. This victorious conqueror Jesus is. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we see the victory that Jesus gives us? Now, you might wonder, and I wondered this as I was preparing this, why is Jesus doing this? These guys want him dead. They've already decided they're going to kill him. Why is Jesus asking them this question? This is Jesus' last evangelistic effort toward these guys. He's reaching out to them. Believe it or not, he loves them. He's going to go die for them on the cross for their sins. He's reaching out to them. He's trying to wake them up and realize, hey, I am here. I am the one you've been looking for. I am the Savior. He's given them the opportunity that all of us have to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is his last attempt to reach them. Sadly, most of them reject Jesus. From here on, Jesus turns to the disciples and talks to them about the religious leaders who are there. These religious leaders, they're a bad example. and we're going to look at a good example in a minute. But these religious leaders, the first thing that Jesus declared about them, they are filled with pride. He says they love to walk around in flowing robes. Can you picture it? The religious leaders of that day had these amazing white robes, which was supposed to symbolize purity, that they're separated from the rest of the world, and they were supposed to wear them for religious ceremonies or official duties. But what they started doing is they realized they got a lot of attention. They wore them out in the open. So they'd wear them to the market. They'd wear them down the street, and people would say, wow, look at them. Man, aren't they special? They got those flowing robes. They were trying to attract the people's attention. It would be like you, if you're a guy, renting a tux for a wedding that you need to be in, and then you go wear it to Albertsons to buy groceries the next day. You know, the only reason you do that is because you want attention, right? You want attention. They were filled with pride. They wanted people to see them. They were seeking earthly honor. Jesus says they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They loved it when they walked down the streets with their flowing robes and people would say, oh, rabbi, master, father, teacher. They loved it when they got the best seats in the synagogue, which was kind of different there. The best seats in the synagogue were up front. You guys haven't caught on to that yet here. But in the synagogue, the best seats were up front, and they actually faced the audience. And so everybody could see them in their flowing robes and their fancy stuff, right? They loved those seats to be in the place of honor. When they would go to a guest's house, they would get the seat of honor, which means you sat right next to the owner or the person who was hosting the dinner, you got the best seat. They loved all the perks of being religious leaders, seeking earthly honor. Jesus said about that in John chapter 5, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes only from God? They were focusing on getting praise from people, but neglected focusing on God. They were also greedy for wealth. Jesus said a very sad thing about these guys. He says they devour widows' houses. That's really quite an indictment. That's terrible. Widows were the poor of the poor in Jewish society. And yet somehow these guys were able to get a foothold to be an influence in these widows' lives, to literally steal their money, to take their inheritance, to take their property. Greedy for wealth, taking advantage of these poor women. Greed. They're also hypocrites. Jesus says, and for show, they make lengthy prayers. Now, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite's an actor. And Jesus said, these guys are acting. They're not really praying to God. They're acting. They're putting on a show so that people can hear them speak and how wonderful they pray and how long the prayers are. It's all a show. In another place in Matthew 5, Jesus said this about them. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. These religious leaders that Jesus is getting after did not know God as the Lord of their heart. Instead of serving God, they were serving themselves and making everybody think they were serving God. In contrast to these religious leaders, a woman shows up here in chapter 21, who we could say is a good example, one whose heart is right with God, one who should truly say God is the Lord of her heart, a poor widow lady. Isn't it interesting that Jesus just talked about the religious leaders stealing the widow's money and a poor widow shows up? In the temple area, there were several different areas in the temple area. Place where only Jews could go, place where only men could go, place where the Gentiles could go. And there were one of the largest areas was called the Court of the Women. Women, Jewish women could go into that court. In that court, there was a place where you could present offerings to the temple. In this area, there were 13 different offering boxes called trumpets to collect offering. They were called trumpets because they were made bigger at top and smaller at the bottom to collect the offering. You put it in there. You could choose what you wanted to give to. It's kind of fascinating. You could say, I want to make an offering to buy wood to burn the sacrifices. Or I want to pick an offering to buy incense to put in the temple to burn the temple. Or whatever it might be. They had all these 13 varieties. And they had some boxes that were just whatever, you know, just use it for whatever you need. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like what we do. I mean, the offering envelopes that we have in the chairs, they have a place where you can say, this is going to tithes and offerings, this is going to faith promise for missions or something else. You can select where it goes. They had that option way back then. Jesus has been in the temple teaching. He and his disciples are in this area where the offerings are given. And it says they're watching the rich people put their offerings into the temple treasury. Easy to spot them, because they're rich clothes and they come up and put their offering in the temple. And you can imagine that because they were quite rich and they had big offerings, they made a lot of noise. I imagine the trumpets were made out of metal. I don't know. So here's a rich person's offering. We'll just do this, okay? Listen for this. Nobody touched that after the service. I'm just kidding. When a rich person put an offering in, it made a lot of noise, attracted a lot of attention. People were watching, and you kind of wonder if they weren't doing it on purpose. You know, maybe they cashed in their money into a lot of coins to make a lot more noise when the offering went in, to get more attention for people to see what was going on. Then a poor widow lady came. Very obvious that she was poor by the way she was dressed. The word for poor in verse 3, by the way, means abject poverty. It means this woman to survive has to beg or rely on someone else to survive. She went to one of the trumpets and put in two small coins. Listen to this sound. Two small coins. You probably couldn't even hear it in the back. The coin that she put in there is the smallest of the Roman coins. It's called a lepta. It is, some people call it the widow's mite. When I was in Israel, one of these times, one of the guides gave me one. I have one here. If you want to see it after the service, just a real small copper coin. Very, very small. Almost worthless, by the way. It's worth, in our, about an eighth of a cent. In that day, I mean, it was almost worthless. But the woman put in two of those small coins in the offering, and their value was basically almost nothing. And isn't it interesting that Jesus wasn't impressed with this gift at all, the big offering? He was impressed with this one, the two coins. And there's several reasons why. One of the reasons is the value of the gift is determined by the spirit in which it's given. You see, it wasn't the amount that impressed Jesus. He wasn't even impressed with the small amount. He's not impressed with big amounts or small amounts. That doesn't impress Jesus at all. She gave all that she had out of her poverty. Now, this poor woman, she didn't know Jesus was watching her. She probably thought she could slip in and just give it and slip away, but Jesus was watching her. She came to please God. You know, the Jewish people every day recited this prayer, the Shema, where it says that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And apparently this woman was truly doing that. This was a love offering. She was giving this to God. She gave two coins. It was voluntary. She didn't have to do this. She didn't have to give any offering. She didn't have to give all of it. She could have kept one for her. I mean, 50% would have been pretty good, right? It's all she had. But she gave it all. While people were watching these big offerings of the rich people and probably applauding, Jesus in his heart is applauding for this poor woman to put in the two coins because he knew what was in her heart. In her heart, I believe she was saying, Lord, I love you. Here's my heart. It's all I have, but I give it to you. You see, the scripture says, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, he'll accept from a grouch, but he loves a cheerful giver. It moves God's heart. You see, it's not the amount of gift that matters. It's our heart. How we give, why we give, that we give it out of love for God. Giving that pleases God involves personal sacrifice. This woman amazed me when I read this story. I mean, she gave everything she had. I think most people would tell her that is very impractical. What are you doing, giving everything you have to the offering? What are you doing that for? She gave sacrificially. The people in the temple saw what was given, but Jesus saw what was left after she gave. George Mueller, a great man of faith, says God judges by what we give, by what we keep. C.S. Lewis says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. When King David was looking in the Old Testament, was looking for a place to build an altar to God, to sacrifice to God, he found a place he wanted and he offered to buy it, and the guy said, no, I'm just going to give it to you. And David said this in response, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David understood the value of sacrifice. We also understand from this story that no gift is insignificant in the eyes of God. Those two small coins given quietly by the woman have produced more for the kingdom of God in the last 2,000 years than all the other gifts given during that Passover week. Down through the ages, think about it, those two coins have probably been multiplied into billions of dollars given to the Lord's work as people were motivated to give by her example. The Lord converted those two coins into an ongoing wealth of instruction and motivation for the church. And the woman didn't even know that God was using her example. Isn't that amazing? She didn't know. Her gift tells us no gift is insignificant. You might wish, oh, I wish I made a lot of money so I could give a lot to the church. Just give what the Lord has laid on your heart to give. Don't worry about the amount. That doesn't impress God, the amount. Any amount that you give is significant if it's given with the right heart. Scripture says in Deuteronomy, each one of you must give a gift in proportion to the way the Lord God has blessed you. The way God has blessed you. So if you're a multimillionaire like Pastor Josh Potter, I mean, he has to give more than the rest of us. Sorry, I wasn't supposed to let anybody know, was I, Josh? Oh, rats. Doesn't matter the amount. No gift is insignificant in the eyes of God. Also, giving is an act of worship. This woman gave her gift as part of her worship. She didn't give it to be seen by people. You know, oftentimes we think of worship as singing songs, and that's part of our worship. Or prayer, that's part of our worship. But do you know that giving is also part of our worship? It's an act of worship when we give. This woman put all that she had into the offering, and when she do that, she was revealing something about the condition of her heart, an act of worship. I'm going to suggest that our giving to God says something about our worship. Also, this giving is an act of faith. In giving, she had all she had to live, she gave all she had to live on, expressing her faith in God. Instead of trusting in her money, she trusted in God. She gave everything she had. She drained her bank account. She walked away empty, but trusting in God. Now, you know, preachers are always accused of preaching about giving to get more money. And I want to assure you today, I'm preaching about money because it's in the Word of God. That's the only reason I'm preaching about it. And I'm not doing it to get more money. If you see the right up in the bulletin, we're doing absolutely fantastic on people giving to the church. So I'm not saying it for that reason. But I do think that your giving says something about your faith. You know, we encourage people to tithe, which is to give 10% of your income to the Lord. And I've heard people say before, yeah, that's impossible. I can't live on that 90%. No way I could live on that 90%. Giving is an act of faith. And you can trust God. If you give the 10% to God, I'll guarantee you he'll make the 90% go far enough so that you'll be okay. And many people have even testified that the 90% goes farther than the 100% ever did. That's a miracle. So giving is an act of faith. It kind of reminds me about the people of Israel. When they left in Egypt, God rescued them from Egypt and went out in the wilderness. Of course, they didn't know they were going to be out there for 40 years. They weren't prepared for 40 years in the wilderness. They were totally, absolutely dependent upon God for everything. God gave them food every day. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them quail. He gave them water. He gave them shelter. He gave them protection. God gave them, they were absolutely dependent on God for everything every day. And that's how we need to live. And so we give, trusting in God every day. An act of faith. And God will reward faithful giving. Now, there's no indication that this woman became wealthy because she gave the two little coins. Most likely, she lived the rest of her life as a poor widow. That's probably what happened. But God took care of her. But he rewarded her for faithful stewardship. I don't believe that we should give in order to get a reward. But the fact is, God promises one. Promises us one. Can you imagine how surprised this woman must have been when she got to heaven and Jesus talked to her and said, hey, I saw you on that day. What? What do you mean? I saw you when you put those two coins in. That was the only all you had. And told her about all that he had done through her example and all the millions of dollars that have been raised, maybe billions of dollars through the years because of your example. Don't you think that was a great reward for her? She didn't even know God was using her. She didn't know when anything was happening, and yet God rewarded her faithful giving by her example. I imagine she was just greatly surprised. And I think her story reminds us today. When we give to the Lord or we do anything for the Lord, it's never insignificant. God can use whatever you give, whatever you do to help in the work of the kingdom. He's able to do with little more than we can imagine. Just as Jesus used a little boy's lunch to feed the multitude, and he used this little woman's two little coins to influence millions of people throughout the world to give to the kingdom, he can use us. He can use what little we give or what little we do for the kingdom. This woman, again, had no idea the impact she would have. And I think we need to be careful that we don't expect or demand to see the impact that we have. Just trust God. Be faithful. Serve God. Give. Serve. Let God worry about the impact. And I think we'll be amazed when we get to heaven and we'll go, oh, really? Wow, no kidding? Oh, that's amazing. You did that through that. And I think we're going to be amazed if we're just faithfully serving God and make the Lord of your heart, and just see what he will do. Amen. Worship team, come up. We're going to sing a song of worship as we close our service and invite you to a time of prayer. If there's anything that you need to pray about today, it's a great place to pray. You can come. My hope is that Jesus really is the Lord of your heart. If not, you can make him the Lord of your heart. Let's stand together and worship our Lord.